Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 5:17 through verse 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, it's a mind-blowing thought to think that you would be here with us in this room, attending to our little hearts and concerns. Lord, there's a lot of crises in this room, things that are happening in people's lives that are shaking things up. Some sorrows and some joys and some new things and some uncertainty. And it's easy for us, Lord, to become distracted from things above, eternal things, important things, with the urgent small things of our lives. But I pray that the thought of the great God of highest heaven being present in this room would shake us into attention. And Lord, to think about what you say here in verse 19 about greatness in your kingdom. You're the great God of highest heaven, and you're going to talk about us being great in some way. It's a bit of a shocking thought to us, Lord. And yet if the great God of highest heaven says something, we want to attend to it and understand it. And we want to understand it thoroughly, and so we pray for your help this morning. We ask that you would please enlighten our minds and hearts. Let this be impressed upon us. Lord, there's a kind of speaking that is powerless. You said that your kingdom is not a matter of words, but of power. And Lord, I could just stand up here with sermonic efforts of trying to be eloquent with a lot of rhetoric and have it fall flat on the ground because apart from being empowered by your Spirit, there is no power. And so we pray for that, Lord, this morning. We ask, please, open our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that are inclined towards these truths, that we might have communion with you as we learn and listen and worship. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, ever since God first gave us His law, people have been passing judgment on it, making evaluations of it. There are people who say the Bible is outdated, irrelevant, too violent, too intolerant, too narrow, too judgmental, too boring, too hard to understand. And what those people don't realize is, it's not the Bible that's on trial. Now, there's an old story you may have heard about a guy that went into a museum and looked at all the paintings and all the great art and said, I don't think much of these paintings. And the curator said, the paintings aren't on trial. You are. And what he meant by that is, these paintings have already been found to be great. That's not up for debate. That's not up for discussion. If you don't like them, that just shows that you don't know anything about great art. It's an evaluation. Your assessment of them is an evaluation of you, not them. That may or may not be true of certain pieces of art, but it's definitely true of Scripture. God's Word is not on trial. We are. And what you think of the Bible says nothing about the Bible and everything about you. The Word of God is the ultimate standard against which our worth is measured. A great man who doesn't think much of the Bible is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Because greatness and smallness is determined by your relationship to the Word of God. That's what Jesus says here in verse 19. Now, before I start talking about this verse, I just want to ask you to think about this. What impact does verse 19 have on your heart when you hear it? Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You got a warning, you got a promise. Now, what impact does that have on you when you hear that? Let me ask you this. Do you ever obey a command of God out of a desire for greatness in the kingdom? Is that your motivation? I mean, we have a lot of motives. We have a lot of reasons for doing things and obeying God. We do it because we love Him. We obey Him because we want to please Him. We do it because we know His way is the best way. We obey Him because we want to avoid consequences of sin and because we hunger and thirst for righteousness and all of that. But do you ever obey because you are working toward becoming great? That term great refers to rank. Someone who is great is someone who is of high importance, power, authority, dignity, fame, or honor. Someone who is eminent. A great person is someone who's distinguished, who surpasses others in excellence or in station, who is worthy of high esteem. That's what the word great means. So my question is that what is motivating you? Is that what you're shooting for? Are you out there obeying God? Because in your mind, you're thinking, I want to rise to eminence and high rank and great fame and honor and dignity in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't sound quite right, does it? We have a name for people who seek that kind of greatness in this world. We call them megalomaniacs. And that is never a compliment. If anybody ever calls you that, they're not trying to compliment you. I looked up megalomaniac in Webster and it said, a delusional mental disorder that is marked by feelings of personal grandeur. So there's something in us that just kind of recoils from this. Especially since such a major part of godliness is humility. Right? And so greatness just doesn't seem quite right to seek personal greatness. And yet, Jesus is offering us greatness as a motivation. He's warning us about not being least, and he's offering greatness as a carrot, as a motivator to us. So if verse 19 doesn't motivate us, something's wrong. Because that's the point of it. Doesn't work. If it doesn't motivate you, you might as well just throw it right out of your Bible. If the King of Kings offers me something, some great treasure as an incentive, and I don't see that treasure as having any real value or any motivating impact on my heart, I got a real problem, because it means I don't see things the same way He sees things. And God sees things the right way. And so if He sees greatness in the kingdom as a good thing that I ought to be motivated by, but I don't see it that way, that means my value system and my affections are twisted and distorted and messed up and sick and broken. But praise be to God, His Word doesn't just command things, it also supplies the grace needed to heal and repair what's broken in us. And so my goal all week, as I've been studying this, has been for the Lord to use His Word to heal and repair what was broken in my affections. And my prayer this morning is that He will use this sermon to do the same thing, whatever's needed in your affections. The good news is, probably none of us have to worry about generating an appetite for greatness and honor. We have that. Our problem isn't that we're not motivated by greatness and honor. Our problem is we tend to be motivated by the wrong source, look to the wrong source for greatness. We want greatness and honor in this world. And most of us do pretty well at hiding our megalomania. We aren't out there trying to become famous or become dictators or whatever. We keep it subtle. We keep it subtle. We just want to make sure people realize what a good job we're doing and make sure we get credit for what we deserve and all that. And we have different personality types. It comes out in different ways. Some people love being up on stage and having the spotlight shining on them with big, loud, thunderous applause or whatever. And you know, there's other people that would be mortified at that. That's the absolute last thing they'd want, is to be the center of attention. However, even those kind of people, they don't want the spotlight. Even those kind of people have an appetite for honor and greatness. Maybe you don't like the big, loud applause, but still, you want to be respected and thought well of. I think that's true of everyone. And if you doubt that, just ask yourself how you would feel. If you don't think you have an appetite for honor, then just ask, how would you feel? If you just walk into the church, you walk past the room, and you just overhear, so you're just in time to overhear this couple of people talking about you, and they don't know you're walking past, and you hear your name mentioned, and the one person mentions your name, the other person says, is that the one that everyone says is such a buffoon? Oh yeah, that's him. Yeah, that's the one. Ah, what a dingbat. Yeah, that's for sure. Nobody would argue with you there. And if you hear that about you, I'm guessing that even if you are humble, a humble person, still, you're not going to walk away smiling and feeling happy and saying, oh, good, they hit the nail right on the head. It's so nice to have people who know me and who can make accurate assessments of me. I think if you heard people talking like that about you, you'd probably walk away sad, either because you think they're wrong, or because you know they're right, and you wish they were wrong. Either way, the reason you're sad about having that reputation is because of the appetite that God planted in you for greatness and honor. And just like all your God-given appetites, that appetite is good. It's good. It really is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The appetite for greatness is good. But just like all our other appetites, there are ways to satisfy that appetite in good ways or sinful ways. You can do it in a God-glorifying way. You can do it in a self-seeking way. In fact, Romans 2:7, I think, is a fascinating verse. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and anger. Now, that's fascinating. If you are self-seeking, you get punished. But if you seek glory for yourself and honor for yourself and immortality for yourself, you get rewarded. So clearly there's a way to seek glory and honor and immortality for yourself that is not self-seeking. You say, well, how do you do it? If we want to know how we can seek greatness and honor in a way that isn't self-seeking and that doesn't detract from God's glory, then we're going to have to answer this question. How can God honor us without diminishing His own glory? God does honor us. That's clear in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5, wait until the Lord comes. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Romans 2:29, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So God praises us. I mean, that's in the Bible. When Christ returns, we are going to be praised and honored by God. We're going to be glorified by God. That's what those verses say. So how can God do that without committing idolatry? I mean, He's going to shift attention. Is He going to shift attention on the day that He returns from Him, His own glory, to us? Is He going to put man above His own glory and imply that there's some value and some beauty and some virtue, some goodness, some honor outside of God Himself that's worthy of praise, that constrains God to honor someone other than Himself? Is that going to happen? No way. Absolutely no way. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, my praise to idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do this, I will not yield my glory to another. God will not share His glory with anybody. If He did, He'd be doing everybody a massive disservice. The best thing could ever happen to you or anyone else is to have your attention fixed on the glory of God, to behold it, to see it. And so it would be cruel and evil for God to distract anyone from His glory onto us, or our glory, some lesser glory. So when Jesus Christ returns, God will praise us and glorify us and honor us in a way that draws attention to, rather than distracting from, His glory. God might honor you on that day by evaluating your ministry, exposing everything that you did as having been done in the power, every good thing, as having been done in the power of His Holy Spirit, and that will bring Him glory. So Jesus returns, there's Judgment Day, He exposes everything that you did that was good, and it's all visible, and God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and you shout for joy. And that will glorify Him, because it will show Him to be, for one thing, it'll show Him to be the one whose opinion matters. The only one whose opinion matters. When you shout for joy at His saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that will show how important His judgment is. If the whole world says to you, "Well done," but God says nothing, you will be shamed. And if the whole world thinks you're worthless, and God says, "Well done," then you will be honored and full of joy. And that shows that God's opinion is the only opinion that matters. And that will glorify Him. That's how He can honor you in a way that glorifies Himself. That joy that you have at that moment will show the entire universe how much more important God's assessment is than anyone else's. Because you honor whoever's opinion you care about. I don't care what some guy thinks of me. If I don't care about his opinion, but your approval or disapproval means everything to me, then I'm honoring you. I'm saying you're important, he's not. Your opinion matters, his doesn't. Greatness, really the shortest definition of greatness is when God says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? God says to you, "Well done." That's greatness. And the more we love God, the more we will desire His approval, and the more we will desire to honor Him as the one whose opinion is what matters. If John Piper came to Colorado on vacation and happened to attend Agape some Sunday morning, and I preached, and after I preached, he came up and said, "Nice job, Daryl. Anybody ever ask me about a church in this area, I'll tell them, go to Agape, you're a faithful expositor, good job." And if that happened and then I responded by saying, "Ah, so what? I don't care about your endorsement." That would be an insult to him, right? But if I was ecstatic over that, that would honor him. See? You honor the person whose opinion you care about. And if that happened and you never heard of John Piper before, but you saw me get all excited because I got his endorsement, you would tend to think highly of him even though you didn't know anything about it. We honor God by caring about His praise. And regarding His "well done" as the definition of greatness. That honors Him. See that? Another way I think that God will be honored and glorified by honoring and glorifying us is the fact that on that day when Jesus returns, we are going to be His entourage. When the great king, back in those ancient times, when a great king would travel to some place, he would be surrounded by large numbers of mighty warriors just decked out in full formal uniforms, riding white horses and all kinds of fanfare and everything, just the whole pomp and circumstance that went along with the arrival of a great king. And so the gloriousness of the servants was actually part of that king's glory. And so when the Lord returns to judge this world, He's going to come in power and great glory, and part of the great glory comes when all the mighty angels and all the glorious saints, the glorified saints, will be traveling with Him as His whole glorious entourage when He arrives. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So if the king wants the people to be impressed with him, he's going to want his people also to be impressed with his attendance. And if he wants the people to be impressed with his attendance, then he's going to spare no expense in the uniforms and the horses and everything else that's supplied to them. And so, if our purpose is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by being his attendants and his entourage when he returns, how glorious do you think the Father will make us to be fit for that task? I mean, do you think the Father is going to scrimp on that which is designed to honor his own Son? Do you think he's going to get the wedding dress for his bride's son at a garage sale? I don't think so. One thing we know for sure, the Father is not going to hold back when it comes to honor anything that has to do with honoring his Son on that day. So is God going to commit idolatry by exalting us? No, because our joy in being exalted will glorify him as the one whose opinion matters. And also because his exaltation of us is for the purpose of displaying more brightly his glory. And then thirdly, when he honors us, it will glorify him because it will show him to be the source of everything that we're being honored for, all of our good works, as I mentioned before. Every good thing you ever do that gets a well done will be something that God enabled you to do, and that you accomplished through faith in him and reliance upon him, and that you did for his sake. Anything that you do that's not done for his sake or through faith in him is not a good work. And so it won't even be brought up. But all the things that are actual good works will be done for his sake and in his power, and you will be praised and honored, but the very thing that makes it praiseworthy and honorworthy, honorable, is the fact that it was done for God's glory and God's strength by means of faith in God. And so it'll bring him glory. So is it a good thing to seek greatness in the kingdom? Yes, it's a good thing. It's not just a good thing, it's a great thing. And I wanted to take some time at the beginning to establish that, because if we're not motivated by this, then it doesn't do any good to even preach it. So yes, this should be a motivation for us. Especially when you realize this, greatness in the kingdom seems to be determined in this life. It's not how it is in the world. In the world, greatness, you know, you can start out small and work your way up the ladder and go from being a nobody to being great. That can happen in this life. We have no indication that I know of in Scripture, though, that there's any upward mobility in heaven at all. The indication that we have from Scripture, from what I can tell, is that your rank in heaven for all eternity is determined by how you live this life. I'm going to read you the parable that well done, good and faithful servant line comes from. Luke 19:12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. To put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Verse 15, he was made king and then he returned home. And then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has gained 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So Jesus compares Judgment Day to a king who rewards his most faithful servants by setting them over 10 cities, and then others with lesser honors. And the level of greatness in the kingdom is determined by what kind of servant that servant was prior to the king's return. Now, I don't know of any place in the Bible that talks about reward depending on what you do after you arrive in heaven, but I can show you a whole lot of passages that talk about reward being determined based on what you do before you get to heaven. In this life, God's assessment of you on Judgment Day is not just going to evaporate the next day in heaven. and be forgotten. It will define your existence forever. The assessment made on your earthly life on Judgment Day will be stamped on you forever. Now, I know what you're thinking. And no, you're not going to be walking around heaven with losers stamped on your back for all eternity. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're a genuine Christian, there will be plenty for God to commend on that day. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about a judgment in which your life's work is put through the fire to find out if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, so you can be rewarded, or wood, hay, and stubble, and then it'll just be burned up, and you'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, we're all familiar with that. And those are general principles. But it's important that we understand that nobody's going to enter heaven with only wood, hay, and stubble. What is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, but none of us are just going to have only wood, hay, and stubble. That would be impossible, because in order to even go to heaven, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith always results in good works. And so all of us will have considerable reward, all of us who are saved. But some among us will be great. And some will be least. There are some who, when their lives are examined on Judgment Day, huge roars of praise to God will go up when their lives are shown to be full of things that pointed to His glory. And at the end, they will get an enthusiastic, well done, good and faithful servant from the Father. And for all the rest of eternity, no one will ever forget that was said about you. It'll define your existence forever because they'll see the rewards that come from it. And if the enthusiastic pleasure of God on your life isn't enough to motivate you, you probably have reason to even question whether you're saved. Because that's what greatness is all about. You say, okay, well, I'm motivated. I want to be great in heaven. I want to hear good job, faithful servant. I want to hear all that. How do I do it? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, but before telling us how to be great, Jesus tells us how not to be great. He tells us how to be least. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the way to fail at greatness is through law breaking. It all depends on your relationship to God's law. The word translated breaks is actually luo. It's just the Greek word to loose. Very first word you ever learn when you learn Greek, luo. It means to loose. The idea is to cut someone loose from what's binding them. You take a law that's binding, you treat it as though it's non-binding. That's what it means to break God's law. And that's kind of an interesting choice of words, because back in verse 17, where Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law, that word translated abolish is this same word. It's a form of the same word, luo. It's kata luo. It's luo with a preposition on the front to intensify it. So luo just means to break or loose a command. Kata luo means to utterly, completely abolish and demolish the command altogether. And so what Jesus is saying here is, do not think that I've come to utterly smash and demolish and destroy the law altogether. But if you so much as loosen up one of the least little parts of this law, you are doing something I did not come to do. And you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So that happens if you break the least commandment. You say, which commands are the least? Well, I don't know. But whatever they are, they're of great importance. Whichever the least commandment in the whole Bible is, you know, somebody asked Jesus once, what's the greatest commandment? Nobody ever asked him that we know of, what's the least commandment? So we don't know which one is the least. But whichever one it is, it is greatly important. It's supremely important. The past couple of weeks I've talked about, you know, the weightier matters of the law and the most important of the commandments and the greatest and all that. And it's important in all that discussion that we don't get confused and imagine that the less important matters of the law are unimportant. That's not the case. We sometimes think if it's a small matter, it's no big deal. No big deal. It will always, always be a very big deal to disobey the sovereign king of the universe. What makes disobedience or obedience a big deal or small deal is not the size of the command, but the size of the commander. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You know, the law, if you kept every single command, think about that. You kept every single command in the entire Bible perfectly your whole life and then stumbled one time at one tiny little law, you would be guilty of breaking the whole thing. You say, what? How is that? I mean, we tend to think of laws, law-keeping and law-breaking as being kind of like bowling. You know, bowling, you can knock down some of the pins and not other pins. Right? And you leave the other ones standing. And people think that's the way laws are. You can knock some of them down and leave others standing. Law-keeping with God is not like bowling. It's more like shattering a picture window. It doesn't matter if you put your baseball through the little corner on the side or right through the middle, the whole thing shatters either way. And it doesn't matter if it's a golf ball or a bowling ball. The whole thing is shattered either way. That's how it is with disobeying God, and here's why. Obedience or disobedience to the law of God, it's not the same as obedience or disobedience to some other earthly rule. Like if you break a civil law, that means you have to suffer whatever the penalty is for breaking that particular law, and that's all it means. Nothing else. But disobeying a person is different. When you cross a person, you've broken a relationship. Suppose you said to one of your kids, go clean your room. I want you to go clean your room. And your child responded by saying, I will clean my room when I jolly well please. So get lost. Okay? Some of your kids are already spanking your kids, you're just thinking about it. Suppose your kid responds that way, get lost, I'll do what I please. And after saying that, suppose your kid's reasoning this way. It's like, well, my dad has a good 100 rules at least. And I just broke one. The other 99 I left standing. I didn't break those. I didn't run in the house. I didn't lie. I didn't leave the dinner table without being excused. I didn't do any of that stuff. So, right now, at this moment, my relationship with my dad is probably about 99% good. You agree with that math? No. As soon as he tramples on your authority, tramples your authority underfoot by refusing to obey what you said, he is 100% disobedient at that moment, right? He's 100% at odds with your authority, and the closeness of the relationship that he has with you is completely broken. That's not to say you don't love him. Of course you still love him. But if he thinks everything is 99% fine between you because he only broke one rule, he's got another thing coming. And when we disobey God, we are placing ourselves in a rebellious, adversarial relationship with him. We're rejecting his authority, which makes us, at that moment, 100% lawbreakers. That's why James says if you stumble at any point, you've broken the whole thing. You've shattered the whole relationship because the law is not a list of rules. It is the authority of God in your life. Disobeying is not a matter of just breaking a rule. It's a matter of thumbing your nose at God's authority and telling him to get lost. And that kind of attitude towards God requires some reconciliation before you can restore closeness and intimacy relationally with him. That's why Jesus said, even if you break one of the least of these commandments, it doesn't matter how big the commandment is, disobeying God is disobeying God. If you tell your five-year-old to do something, and he tells you to get lost, the spanking should be just as severe whether you told him to do a little thing or a big thing. It doesn't matter the size of the commandment that you gave him, because the issue isn't the size of the importance of the task you gave him, it's the attitude of obedience or disobedience. So Jesus says, if you break the least command and teach others to do that same thing, you're least in the kingdom. The way you treat God's word is the way God treats you. But you read this and you think, well, wait a second. Hasn't everybody broken a command? I mean, he says, if you break the least command, you're the least. Raise your hand if you've broken a command. Okay. Well, I guess we know where we stand. Right? So what is Jesus saying here? Does that mean every single one of us is tied for last place in the kingdom? We're all least? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. If we're all exactly in exactly the same boat, it would be pointless for Jesus to even say this, talk about some being great and some others being least, if we're all exactly the same. I think Jesus means for us to take this word in a comparative way, not in a superlative way, meaning not least, but lesser. And the word can mean either way. In fact, it's translated lesser or very small numerous times. Luke 12, Luke 16, Luke 19, 1 Corinthians 4. So I think what Jesus is saying here is to the degree that you break the commands in your life, you will be lesser or small in the kingdom. And to the degree that you keep them, you will be great in the kingdom. It's a matter of degrees. The more frequently you thumb your nose at God's authority in your life, the more you move in the direction of insignificance in the kingdom and uselessness in the kingdom. You're not totally insignificant or totally useless, but you move in that direction or the other direction. That's the negative side. The positive side, the negative side is greatness forfeited. But then Jesus gives the positive side in the second half of verse 19, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. So you become great. The way to become great, to answer the question we asked before, the way to become great, now that we're motivated to become great, to receive that commendation, well done, is by obeying and teaching the law of God. You achieve worldly greatness by accumulating a lot of money or political power or physical strength or fame or worldly success or whatever, but you achieve greatness in the kingdom by two things. Your own personal obedience to God's law, and number two, the influence you have on others. Let's think about each of those. First, obedience. Obedience is not usually a word that most people associate naturally with greatness. In fact, just the opposite. In this world, very often the people in the world think that you have reached greatness when you don't have to answer to anybody. That's greatness. You don't have anybody giving you any orders. You can be your own boss, and you never have to be submissive in a submissive posture to anybody. And now you've reached greatness. Matthew 20:25, Jesus said, He called them together and He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So greatness in the world is marked by being served. Greatness in the kingdom is marked by being the greatest servant, being the lowest. Greatness in the world is all about exercising authority. Greatness in the kingdom is all about submissiveness and obedience to the ultimate authority. It's all based on submissiveness. Greatness in the world is a position of pride and self-esteem. Greatness in the kingdom is a position of humility. In Matthew 18, it says in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a little child and had him stand among them. And He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The truly great people are people who are in a posture of humble, submissive obedience to God. So greatness comes through obedience. And if that sounds a little too works-oriented for your taste, just keep in mind that the obedience comes by faith in Him. It still glorifies Him because it's only through faith and it's through His Spirit. Sometimes people think that obedience to the law is over here and living by the Spirit is over here. The Old Testament, you obeyed the law. New Testament, you got the Holy Spirit. As if those two things were opposed to each other. They're not. Listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel both promised us the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And in Ezekiel passage, it says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. You see, the two promises are saying the same thing. It's not the Holy Spirit instead of the law. It's the Holy Spirit inside you, imprinting the law right on your heart and moving you to obey it. So anyway, obedience, that's half of it. The other half is your influence, teaching others to obey. And the teaching part, Jesus includes both on the negative side and the positive side. If anyone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great. So the teaching part is part of your greatness or smallness either way. Jesus very concerned, not just with your obedience, but with your influence. And whether you're a preacher in a church or a little kid going to school, you are teaching the people around you by the things that you say and the way that you live. You're always teaching. There's always people around you that are influenced by you. Always. And you're teaching them. In fact, I think that's probably would actually be a more accurate translation of the Greek in verse 19 would be this. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I think the idea there is by breaking the command, you're teaching. Or by obeying the command, you're teaching. So it's not obey and teach, it's teach by obeying. So the idea is if you break the command, by so doing, you're actually leading others by your example. Everything you do, and everything you feel, and everything you say, teaches people. You know, your feelings teach people. You and I have a role to play in each other's obedience. It's a hard thing for us because we live in such an individualistic culture where we just worship privacy and rugged individualism and being separate and we imagine that we just stand or fall on our own. We don't really need anybody else. And that is as wrong as it can be. Your success or failure in your walk with the Lord depends in great measure on the people sitting around you right now. And their success or failure depends in great measure on you. And much of our failure is due to the fact that we just don't take that seriously. Enough. We think we only need help when we're in a big trouble, when we're in especially weak. But God designed us to need help all the time. Even if everything in your life is absolutely peachy, you need help. If you're healthy, you got a great job, you got a great marriage, and you got all the money you need, and everything's going smooth as silk, still, you need the rest of the body of Christ to successfully live the Christian life. You can't make it on your own any more than a part of the body could survive if you cut it off and severed it from the body. And even if it could survive, what would be the point of it? What good would it be if it's not connected to the body? So we each play a significant role in one another's success or failure in the kingdom. That's why Jesus is so concerned about your influence here. Because on judgment day, The only question is not going to be how did you do with regard to obedience. It's also going to be what was your influence on others? What kind of impact you have on others? The very serious thing to be the influence that leads someone into sin. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of the least of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. You'd be better off dead than to cause someone to sin. Be the one who draws someone into sin. I think of that verse all the time when I hear women try to rationalize immodest dress. Or anything that creates temptation unnecessarily. If you think, well, it doesn't matter. I mean, the other person is responsible for his own actions. I'm not responsible for them. And if I don't do it, someone else is going to do it. Jesus actually answers that objection in the next verse, verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. You don't want to be the one through whom it comes, through whom temptation comes. When we're tempted to do things, we need to think through what impact our actions are going to have on others. For example, we need to consider this principle the next time we're tempted to do something that will provoke our spouse to anger. You do something you know is going to provoke them. What are you doing? You're leading them into sin. Or how about when we rationalize some sin? People around you are going to see that and think, oh, I can rationalize it too. Or how about when some unbeliever is presented with the gospel and he's wavering. He's almost going in. He's almost going out. He can't decide. There's an internal struggle part of him. He wants to be saved on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's part of him that's resisting and he's kind of in this struggle. And then all of a sudden he sees some hypocrisy in your life and that seals the decision for him against Christianity. Is that a valid excuse for him to reject the gospel? Your sin? Is that no, that's not a valid excuse. Those things will come, but woe to me if I'm the one through whom it comes. There's a lot of ways we teach. Every single time a trial comes into our lives, we teach the people around us just by the way we feel. That's why I said your feelings teach. Either you trust God, which teaches the people around you that God is in control and He's perfectly good and He's worthy of trust, or we fret and worry and get angry or get scared, which teaches everybody around us God is not trustworthy. Every time we suffer a financial setback or lose something of value, the way we react teaches the people around us that earthly treasures are of supreme importance, or we teach them that we've got a generous Father in heaven who's promised to lavish true riches on us and we don't have to worry about earthly things. Everything you do all day long is teaching people about God, teaching theology. And so the question is, how accurate is your teaching? Things you spend your free time on, the way you react to the news, your desires, your feelings, your words, your attitudes, does your life teach people about a God who's worthy to be rejoiced in? Or do you teach people about a God who's unworthy? Does your life teach, your feelings teach people about a God who is the greatest treasure to be preferred over all earthly pleasures? Do your actions and reactions teach people about a God who is holy and righteous? About a God who is powerful and sovereign? About a God who is supreme and loving, and who is patient and wrathful and gracious and merciful and just and generous and wise and satisfying and desirable and beautiful? Are you teaching all that about God by the way that you live? It's especially sobering to those of us who are parents. Your influence on others is a big deal. And that's part of the way your life can be evaluated on Judgment Day. Then being a parent is a staggering responsibility because parents have so much influence on their children. And your kids see you all the time. They see you when you're relaxed and when you're tired and when your guard is down and when you're sick and when you're irritated. They see it all and they learn from it all. And whatever your attitude towards Scripture is, that's what their attitude towards Scripture is going to tend to be. They grow up with the Bible as something that collects dust all week and then gets hauled off to church for show. That's what they're going to learn that the Bible is for. So the responsibility is great, and the danger is great, but don't let that deter you from being a Bible teacher or from having children, because just as the danger is great, the potential reward is enormous. The positive side is that those who obey and teach the law will be called great in His kingdom. Called great by whom? By God. Teaching the Bible is a high calling, it's a holy privilege, and if it's done well, it's a mark of greatness. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. So if God's given you the opportunity to teach, and He's given you the ability, don't pass it up. Just make sure you do it well and you strive with everything in you to practice what you preach. If you're the type who likes doing word studies, you know, just finding all kinds of rich insights from how particular terms are used in the Bible, one of the best kept secrets in the whole Old Testament, I think, is the word way. Hebrew word derek, way. A person's way refers to everything about that person, his characteristics, his mannerisms, his nature, the path that he takes through life. And the really cool thing about a person's way is a person's way is an exact, full-color, high-quality photograph of that person's heart. It shows you exactly what that person is. If you look at my way and examine that, it will show you exactly what I love, what I hate, what's good about me, what's bad about me, what I regard as important, what I regard as unimportant, what I'm committed to, everything about me. Or if you want it in the vernacular, it's how I roll. That's what the word way means. Okay? So, now you know what the word way means. What do you think about this? How would you feel if you had an opportunity to see God's way? That would be amazing, because if you could observe God's way, you would be actually beholding the very heart of God. Right? You would be looking at a high-quality, full-color photograph of the very nature of the Almighty Himself. His way. Well, that photograph exists, and it's called the Law of God. See, that's what the law is. God's way, His heart, is revealed perfectly in His law. His will, what He wants, is revealed in His law. In fact, many times the word law and the word derek, way, are used interchangeably in the Bible. Isaiah 42:24. Israel would not follow His ways. Or they would not obey His law. Deuteronomy 30:16. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and keep His commands and decrees and laws. When the writer of Psalm 119 goes on and on and on and on about how much he loves God's law, and he just loves God's law so much, this is why he loves it so much. It's not because he's enamored with rules. It's because he loves God. The laws of the state of Colorado are just rules. They're just restrictions. But the law of God is so much more than that. It instructs us about what God's desires and affections are. It shows us His will and His way. That's why we love it. Brings us into fellowship with Him. You know, we all desire fellowship with God, right? We just want to be near to God. But what is fellowship? Fellowship involves personal interaction, right? And that's an easy thing to understand with other human beings. You interact with them, you talk, they talk back. You see them, you touch them, you hear them, and you can interact in all those ways. You can't do any of that with God. He's invisible. You say, I can pray. Yeah, sure you can pray, but He doesn't talk back audibly. He doesn't say anything. You pray and nothing happens that you can tell. You can read things that He wrote thousands of years ago to everyone, but how do you have a personal interaction with Him where you do something and He responds, and then you respond to that, and then He responds to that, and you're interacting in real time? Well, there's a number of ways to do that. One way is when He promises something and you trust. He promises, you come to Him with a fear or a worry, and His Holy Spirit at that moment, right at that moment, directs your attention to some great promise in Scripture, and then you respond to that by trusting that promise. That's personal interaction in real time. That's fellowship. And when that happens, you're communing with God. You're having what people call a religious experience. A true religious experience. A true encounter with God is it's not when you see some strange vision or out of body experience or go into a trance or something. It's an encounter with God is simply a personal interaction with Him in real time in which you and God are responding to each other. And one way that happens is when you worry, He promises, and you trust. Another way to personally interact with God, commune with Him, have a religious experience, is when He commands and you obey. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is the fact that it is a wonderful and glorious religious experience to have an encounter with God in which He commands you and you obey. You know, when you have an encounter with another human being, depending on the type of relationship you have, certain kinds of interactions are more or less satisfying and delightful, right? For example, when you're young, the most satisfying and delightful kind of interaction with your best friend might be competition, right? Playing some one-on-one or having a race or something. If you're married, you might be delighted by an interaction that involves snuggling on the couch together and holding hands and speaking tenderly to each other. But you have zero desire to do any of that with your best friend. And you're really not especially interested in getting into a foot race with your wife, probably. So the most satisfying kind of interaction with your grandma is different than either of those. And the most delightful kind of interaction with your boss might be something else again. My point is, depending on who the other person is and what type of relationship it is and what you are and what they are, various different kinds of interactions are less appropriate or more appropriate and more satisfying or less satisfying or more delightful and less delightful. And the same is true for your relationship with God. Between you and God, one of the most satisfying, delightful, appropriate, pleasing, beneficial kinds of interactions is when He's commanding and you're obeying. That's when you fit together. There's so much that's good about that. In those moments when He's commanding something that reflects His way, His heart, and you're obeying and responding to that with eager trust and willingness, what's happening at that moment is He's providing wisdom and you're receiving it. He's providing instruction and you're learning. He's opening up the way to life and you're stepping onto that way. He is in His ideal role and you're in your ideal role. And when He's commanding and you're obeying, that is the one time when you're perfectly safe from any ultimate harm. Some temporary painful things can happen to you while you're obeying God, but nothing can do you any eternal harm at that moment when He's commanding and you're obeying. God is a perfect King. And it is a wonderful experience to be reigned over by a perfect King. And that's what's happening when He's commanding and you're obeying. And when you have that kind of interaction with Him, all is well. All is well, even if you're in pain. It's not only guiding you in the way that you should go in life, but it's improving your soul, and it's edifying you, and it's strengthening you, and it's sanctifying you, and it's giving you greater access to more grace, and it's changing your affections and your desires and your will and your attitude to be closer to what they should be. And it's a mark of greatness in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want greatness in Your kingdom. We don't want greatness in this world. We'll sacrifice that and we will be on the bottom in this world. We have no desire for the worthless, temporary praise of men. We only desire Your praise. We want to be honored by You by hearing, "Well done." And so we want to obey. And we want to teach others to obey. Lord, make us an obedient people. A joyfully, eagerly obedient people for Your glory. Pray this in the name of the One who died to make us law keepers. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions? Waste. I don't know. I think there's so little understanding of what that means that it would be a good thing if it were accompanied by instruction. I think it would be a good thing. I do like that. I do like biblical nomenclature. I mean, I like it when we use biblical terms to describe things. I think that would be good. Any other comments? It's true. You're a parent and you abdicate your responsibility, you fall short, and it creates pain and sorrow in tremendous measure. But, thankfully, as much influence as parents have, they don't have absolute influence. And so you can get a person who is raised in a horrible situation, but then who the Lord has mercy nonetheless and ends up being a believer and loving the Lord. And so we bless God for the fact that He sometimes overrides even that. Yeah, that's true. And because of that, some people decide not to even have kids. That's the wrong solution. If you're going to be a bad influence, and so you solve the problem by not having kids, you're still a bad influence. You're still least in the kingdom. So that doesn't really solve anything. It's better to just be a good influence. Harry? Right. No, I'm not saying that. The behaviorists in the secular counseling world will say that you're just a product of your environment. So if you want to be good, you get in a good environment. And if you get out of that environment, you'll be bad and whatever. And that's not the point that I was making when I was saying your success or failure is in large measure dependent on the people sitting around you. The reason I said that is because what Scripture teaches is that The people in the church are dispensers of grace. Every spiritual gift is a dispenser of grace from God. And we need grace from God to have success in our walk with the Lord. We need grace. And so the more access you have to grace, the more success you're going to tend to have, and the access points are seated around you. It's, if you think that all the grace you need, you can get just by having your private devotions with the Lord in your house, you're wrong. You just look again in the New Testament and see how much grace, Scripture says, comes through people's spiritual gifts. That's why we have spiritual gifts. It's to dispense grace, what Peter said. Each one of us dispensing grace in its various forms. And so you need that grace. We all need that grace. And you need to be dispensing that grace. Yeah, and that's another wonderful thing about the gospel is that's different from secular psychology. They say if you blow it with your kids and the kids messed up for good no matter what. And a lot of you had awful parents and you're not messed up. You're redeemed and restored. So that's good. Brooke? Yeah, that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up. That's an excellent point. If you are the catalyst for someone rejecting God, that is not the same thing as provoking them to sin or being the cause of their sin in the Matthew 18 sense. You know, when Jesus proclaimed the truth and forced people to make a decision, they're following him. Okay? They seem like they're on the right track. They're walking behind him, they're following him, they're considering themselves his disciples, and he sees that and turns around and says some incredibly offensive thing and drives half of them away. He's not guilty of violating Matthew 18. He didn't cause them to sin. All he did was expose what was there. And so if you speak up and you speak the truth of God to people in a loving way and they reject it and turn and sin, then you're not responsible. That's not a case of you leading them into sin. That's just a case of you letting them know that about the sin that was already there in their heart that they were hiding. And those are two totally different things. The influence that Jesus is talking about that leads people into sin is an example of sinning. If you lead by example by sinning in your life and people follow your example and follow you into sin, that's the way that you're guilty of causing other people to sin. But if you speak the truth to people in righteousness and they respond sinfully, you're not guilty of anything wrong. In fact, in Ezekiel, numerous times in Ezekiel, God said that to Ezekiel. He says, look, these people, if they plunge into sin and you didn't warn them, I'm going to hold you responsible. Their blood is on your head. But if you warn them and they plunge into sin, you're not. Their blood is on their own head, not on yours. Yes. Yeah, I think saying nothing it can be a sinful response in cases like that. Now, you should say something. You should say it in love, but in firmness. And conviction and authoritatively tell them from God that, you know, that things are, what's true and what's not true. And if they reject that, that's between them and God. Now, we don't want to get to the point where we're condemning people with glee. You know, you're going to hell and they can tell by your facial expression you're kind of glad that they're going there. No, there should be tears in your eyes when you say that. Yeah, I see what you're saying. And the answer is, if somebody's in sin, and they're in sin because they're trapped in sin, and they're in a desperate situation, that's why we shouldn't have a judgmental kind of a condescending attitude where we're looking down on them, because they're just helplessly in sin. And we need to understand that so that we have compassion. But, on the other hand, so we want to show love, we want to show compassion, and show God the solution. However, on the other hand, we need to balance that with the fact that what they need is God, and what they need is the true God, and the true God is not only loving, but also wrathful over sin and holy. And we need to present an accurate picture of God, a God who commands and has the authority to command, and who is to be obeyed by everybody. And so I think a balanced just presentation, this is what God is like. You know, he's loving and he's stern, and you know, so they understand both of those. Just real quick. Well, what I'm saying is, if you want to have compassion on somebody whose sin you can't relate to, like somebody's in a homosexual relationship, and to you, that's just, you can't imagine being tempted along that line. And so you think, well, they must be super depraved, because I'm pretty depraved and I'm not even tempted with that. So they got to really be bad. That's the wrong kind of logic. Well, the way I think of it, when I'm finding a lack of compassion in my heart towards somebody who's stuck in a sin, then I just remind myself, the things that I struggle with over and over and just can't seem to get a grip on and can't seem to get victory, that's what this sin is like for this person. I'm not struggling with homosexuality just not because I'm any different from them, it's just because Satan hasn't gone after me in that way. He's gone after me in other ways. And the ways where he goes after me, I fall all the time. And I know what it's like to fail and fail and try and get out and fail and fail. And the frustration, and that helps me have compassion for somebody who's in a different sin that I don't struggle with. Because I just figure, if Satan went after me in that area, like he does in this area, I would fail probably just as much in that area. And so, no, you don't have to understand. You don't have to be able to relate to it. You just have to understand and relate to the problem of not being able to totally overcome sin. And so then you present the truth of the gospel to them. God says you are not permitted to do that. You're breaking God's law. And the penalty for that is wrath and judgment and hell. But there's a solution. And you tell people about how they can be rescued by the cross, but it doesn't mean anything to people that they can be rescued by the cross if they don't know they need to be rescued. And so you got to talk about the sinfulness of it. There was more questions, but we're running out of time. I'm getting the stop sign back there, so I got to stop. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. And do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. The Lord bless you.